Well, 2 years ago, my family decided to add on to our home. There was an area in the back of our house that's kind of wrapped around like a U-shape. It has this area in the middle that was sort of a catch-all of things, including toys and leaves and dust and a whole bunch of stuff. It became sort of forgotten over the year, and we decided to enclose it. And it was exciting for Betsy because we've been living in the house that she grew up in since, how long has it been now? I don't know, can't remember now. For a good while. 9 years? 9 years. And over the years, that's how that space kind of became. And she has an eye for design, and the project was special for her because we've left the house largely the same since we moved in. And so it gave her a chance to design, and she's really good at it, to envision what this space could be. You know, it's really cool. And it's now the room that everyone wants to be in. I'll show you. I got a picture here. This is what it used to look like. It's mostly cleaned out, actually, at this point, you see. So it's got the cover over it. And it's turned into this enclosed area with these big windows looking out into the pool. Inside is amazing. This is all Betsy's handiwork. Pretty awesome. She's described it as something that has went from forgotten to favorite. It's our library, it's our schoolroom, it's a whole bunch of things. We just love being in there. So you may have guessed that the title of this message comes from the popular TV show, Picture Upper. Have anybody seen it? Probably most everybody, yes. Absolutely. I've enjoyed it a lot because they pick out these homes that usually look pretty junky and old, when somehow Joanna is able to see something in it. She's able to turn it into something amazing, actually with Chip's help, transforming the vision into reality, right? And including his ever-popular demo day, which I think is pretty cool. And actually, look, I didn't realize it, but somebody took a picture of our demo day. I think it might have been Alyssa. She's our I don't know who it was, but anyway, so we had a good time doing that, turning this into that. And so that's kind of how Chip and Joanna projects are. They go from kind of a dark cave to this bright retreat. And it's amazing how they do that. But I'd like to take some time this morning to try to show you from Colossians 3 how this is true of us as well. The title of the message, of course, is God's Fixer Upper. In a way, you and I are a fixer upper. So it'll help if we think of our lives as a home. You kind of think of it that way with me. And so you think of your way of living, too, is just sort of a place to live, so to speak. Patterns in our lives are much like that. We live or sort of remain in the habits that we keep. So before we dive in, we have a lot to cover today. I want to go ahead and pray for us, if you would. Our Father, we're thankful that you've given us so much grace. You've given us the chance to be together and the chance to dig into your word and to just really think together on what you have to say to us. Pray that you open our ears in Jesus' name. Amen. So do open your Bibles to Colossians 3 if you're not already there. And let's look at how Paul writes to these people whom he has never met, incidentally. He heard about them from a man named Epaphras, who clearly had an important role with them and cared for them deeply. They may have met earlier in Ephesus. It's possible that Epaphras was one of the elders that Paul calls to him to Miletus at one point to meet him there. You can read in Acts 20 about that if you like. In any case, he hears from Epaphras, and Paul responds with a letter from his Roman prison cell. And it was probably around the 60s, early 60s AD or so. The church was still very young, and Epaphras made it all the way to Rome to talk to Paul. And it's kind of a long way. I don't know if you can see this. See, this is roughly right about there. That says Laodicea right there. All the way up to Rome on the left side of your screen. Right there. It's a long way, and he made it all the way, maybe all the way up around, or took a ship, whatever it was, probably a couple months travel. And then he went to talk to Paul. Can you imagine what that conversation was like? It's one of those fly-on-the-wall moments. I wish I could kind of hear what they said to each other. And so, you know, Colossae was in a kind of Tri-Cities area. Oh, that's the Google Map version. So here it is, kind of a Tri-Cities area. With Laodicea and Hierapolis, and he mentions them in those two in his letter, at the end of his letter. They're beautiful trade cities. Hierapolis is known for its spa and like medicinal waters, you know, and Laodicea was becoming very wealthy due to trade and furs and fine linens and such like that. Colossae was sort of the runt of the three, the baby. It was founded first, but it didn't really get going like the others. But it was a beautiful city. All these areas were very beautiful, but it was sort of earthquake prone. So we know before the earthquake, it was quite beautiful until it was decimated. So there's very little archaeological evidence about this city. So being a part of the trade area, many ideas passed in and through as a result, and there was a certain culture there, you know, fraught with pressures to conform, whether in business or in religion as well. There was a ton of this going around. You remember Paul? Paul was he was the king of philosophy and Jewish ritualism. Right? He was highly trained, zealous. But do you remember what happened to him? Remember what happened in the road to Damascus? Jesus completely rearranged his thinking. In fact, more than that. It was more than that, wasn't it? In Acts 9, it's recorded when Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." He began to transform his mind. He began to transform the way Paul related to all those ideas that he had. How? When Jesus revealed himself. That's what happened. Paul understood, when he finally understood who Jesus was and all of his glory and power, he must have realized that all this religious knowledge he had no life. No life until Jesus unified it, until Christ unified it. When Paul heard of their faith, these Colossians, he was excited and wanted both to encourage and to exhort them to live by faith in Christ. He acknowledges their faith, in fact, in the first chapter, and immediately tells them something very interesting. Put it up here. He's been praying that they would be filled with the true knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why did he pray that? Was he hoping that they would have some grand and mystical experience with the knowledge of his will, amazing enough? In fact, their culture, you know, they valued higher knowledge. It made them feel good about themselves. Right, having some mystical connection to some transcendent power, whatever that was. Right. Paul immediately tells them why. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So that was going to be pretty different for them. And in chapter 2, in verses 6 through 7, he goes on to say, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." How did they receive him? By faith. How are they supposed to walk in him? By faith. Right, he personally had knowledge, Paul did, but it wasn't a true knowledge of his will before. What was he missing? Christ himself. Right, see it there? So walk in him. There it is. He must have realized that he had not walked in a manner worthy of the Lord and was not pleasing to him, that he was bearing fruit, but not of life. He was increasing in the knowledge of the law, but not necessarily of God. Before his experience on the way to Damascus, Paul needed a new place to live. As we've said, new place to live, like a new home. It was something that, like this, that he prayed for the Colossians as well. They would really know God's will. They needed a vision of what could be. He prayed that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, which meant a kind of demo day. Their heart. Removal of old patterns. They would need to submit themselves to the Lord and experience a new design for themselves. And they would need to admit, even as Christ followers, they were God's fixer-uppers and needed to yield to his design for them and not their own. So I love how he concludes chapter 2 regarding these pervasive philosophies they wrestled with. "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." That's strong to me. They have supposedly died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, he says in verse 20 of chapter 2, but were submitting themselves still to these ways of thinking. And you can see there that fleshly indulgence was as common then as it is now. And as persuasive these people were, their teachings did not lead to the purpose of his prayer, that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So at the beginning of chapter 3, he's kind of reminding them again, they were not to forget how they started, by looking up in faith. Only by faith will they be able to catch a glimpse of God's design. Like in the picture up their show, there's a vision. There's a vision of what could be. Right? And I believe that by faith, we will see that the vision is Christ himself. That's my first point. Christ should be our vision for what could be. So first things first, Paul begins in chapter 3 saying, therefore, and if you're taking notes, he begins each section with the same word, translated either so or therefore, or that, or something of that nature. So therefore, having connected these worldly practices and earthly philosophies to a fleshly mind in verse 18, so what's next? Well, he says, if you have been raised with Christ, see, as believers in Christ, we have by faith chosen to die to the elementary principles of the world, that is, we've chosen to walk in a way that's entirely different. Right? You've turned from a former way to a new way. So the first thing is to check and see. Are you a Christ follower? That's the first thing. Have you been raised up with Christ? Have you come to him by faith, acknowledging that as an unholy son of disobedience, your former way of life was destined only for God's wrath? That's where you live, outside of Christ. Do you know that the teachings of this world, despite how persuasive they are, do not have any value for fleshly indulgence? Do you know that? Do you realize that a fleshly mind like that leads only to self-inflation? You can never experience God in that. You can never be what God requires. Not with your own willpower. It won't work. Be careful of promising but perishable teachings. Paul encourages the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 23, to continue, that's not it, I guess I didn't put it up there, in 23, to continue in the faith firmly established, not moving away from the hope of the gospel of God in Christ, he says. You have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints. You have been justified and reconciled to God, redeemed by the blood of his Son, and promised eternal life. And we did nothing to deserve it. Don't move. So he says, don't move away from that. Live there. That's what he wants for us. It's interesting in verse 1, Paul uses the word, he says raised up there. It's the same term used in Mark when Jesus was lifted up to heaven. We've been lifted up with him. We were not only buried with him in death, reference to baptism there, right? But raised up with him to new life. And we are to keep seeking the things above. And what things are those? Well, things where Christ is, he says. Wait, not just that, but where he's seated at the right hand of God. That's important. It's a position of authority. Right? Having been redeemed and reconciled to him, as he's already explained, he goes further, saying that our new life is with that man sitting there on the throne. That's where it is. That's where your new life is. In fact, not only is your life hidden there with him, he goes even further in verse 4, there it is, when Christ, who is our life. That's important. Do not be bound to the present age by submitting to the messages and philosophies of the world. You can't have genuine holiness that way. You can't. Soon when he is revealed, your life will be revealed. Isn't that interesting? Your life will be revealed. That's where you live. Is that where you live? Is he your life? Keep seeking the things above. Keep thinking about the things above. Set your mind on them, he says. Live there. It's a vision of what could be. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What an amazing and mysterious thing that is. God has a new place for us to live, but he's got to renovate. Right? There was a time in my life that I was drawn to a certain kind of Christian self-help philosophy, I guess you could call it. It made me an instant DIYer. I like to build and create things, but I was miserable trying to do that with my own heart. Miserable. I couldn't admit that. I had moved back into my old place, so to speak. My home had several names. Fear. Anger. My home was called bitterness sometimes. Oh, I had just enough fancy to fool most anyone. I didn't have to live there, but I did. Right? I wanted to be the designer and builder, but I didn't die to the fact that I couldn't. Right? I'd been trained to be a good person, and I was trying desperately hard to be so, but failing miserably. And I knew it, and I hid from it. And I tried anyway, and I worked harder. Let Christ be your vision for what could be. So why does Paul say therefore again in verse 5? Where is he going with this? He's just pointed to our newly renovated home and said, look, don't dwell on earthly things. Let your mind dwell where life is. He is your vision of what could be. So in verses 6 through 7, he says that the earthly practices have abounded and they were sons of disobedience, destined for the wrath of God. You have to really see the mess first. Look at where you've been living. You once walked in these things like immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, idolatrous greed. And he goes on in verse 8 to include anger, wrath, malice, slander. Yikes. Abusive speech, lies. That's where they once walked. And why did they walk in those things? They're evil practices. Well, the end of verse 7 tells us. Oh, there it is. You also once walked in them when you were living in them. You walk in them because you were living in them. Remember, if we're thinking about our life as a house, our home, you were living there. That's where you were. You remain in the habits that you keep. He just said your life is now in Christ, and once lived in the members of your earthly body, your old man, which cannot help but sin. You cannot clean up your life in this way. Your body of flesh has absolutely no power to renovate. None. You cannot DIY your heart. But you have to admit, it's still a little odd. He says to lay aside the old self. In verse 5, he says to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to these ways of life, these ways of thinking, dead to the normally uncontrollable desires and passions that arise in your body of flesh. How can you possibly consider them as dead? In fact, Paul says more literally, put to death the members which are upon the earth. How can you possibly just consider these passions and the anger and the lies, which are all very much alive, as dead? How? How do you tell your believing son or friend who is living in sin to just pretend that those passions they're experiencing are dead? Isn't that just hiding it? Not really dealing with it? He says, put them aside. Doesn't that sort of sound like sweeping it under the rug? Well, I think he's trying to tell these people that that's exactly the point. You really can't possibly do it. You do not have the power to really deal with these very much alive passions. You do not have the power to truly control your tongue. He's not asking that we pretend that we don't have problems. He's saying your life is not there anymore. Greed, you don't have to live there anymore. Anger, you don't have to live there anymore. Abusive speech, lies, immorality, you don't have to live there. You've been given a new home. You are God's fixer-upper, remember? Outside of Christ, who is your life, you had no way of living anywhere else. You had but one home, sin. Ouch. Now you have a new home, though. Right? It's in Christ. He absolutely has to be the one to renovate. And it starts with demo day. Yay. But what is that, spiritually speaking? Once you see the mess and realize that you are living there, or we're living there, laying aside the old self may be more akin to stepping in to your new home. Right? It's really just a step away. Right. I have to warn you, though, this new home will not look like a Chip and Joanna Gaines special. It won't. It will not immediately be a bright and shiny place. It might look like it's always ever looked to you, messed up as ever. But you've seen it. And the more you set your minds on things above and not on the things that are on the earth, the more cleaned up and renovated it will be. Now that you've become a new person, now as you step into your new home, sin no longer has power over you, you will experience the life of Christ within you. Verse 10 says something very important to us. Let's see if I have that one up there. There it is. We have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Every time you lay aside the old self, you put on the new self by faith and experience a renewal. You can't live in both homes at the same time. It doesn't work. You can't have the old man and the new man at the same time. So you take that step of faith into your new home, and although it doesn't look like it immediately, you can know that it's being renewed. And the word renewed can be translated as renovated. It's the coolest thing. This is a full-on interior remodel. God does not intend right now to renovate the shell. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, that outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day. You need to know that you were made to be like him, like Christ. We were meant to have a new shell, just not yet. We get it all backwards, don't we? Protecting a finished product on the outside while the inside is still a wreck. But don't just strengthen your resolve to be better. That's part of the point. You put on a new self. You live in your new home, so to speak. In Ephesians, Paul says it this way, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. I do have that. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is within the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The spirit of your mind is an interesting phrase, isn't it? Similar to Romans 12, 2. You know it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renovations are always transformations. Always. Where does your mind dwell? Where do you live in your thought life? Are they according to the old man or the new one? Everything you think about when you live in your old man, your old home, is being corrupted. Your fleshly mind is conformed to the lusts of deceit. Train yourself to yield to his work. It's important. Practice yielding to the truth, letting God's life in Christ remodel you. You try to be a DIYer, you're just going to fake it, and you won't make it. It's a really interesting thing about this communion thing. If Jesus' body was broken for us, let yourself be broken for him. Let that demo day happen. Well, verse 10 indicates that the new self is being renovated into the image of Christ. Your thinking is being rearranged, and all the inflating and elementary principles of the world, that will be nothing in comparison to the growth you'll experience in community, where Christ is all and all, is all and in all. That's verse 11. Renovation's the same for everyone, no matter who you are, no matter what role you play, no matter what race you are, culture you are. You are God's fixer-upper. And verse 12 begins with another therefore. Ties it all together. Now that you've been given a new home, what should you expect? That's the question. I mean, if it doesn't look like a bright and shiny, quite popular Gaines home, thank you very much, how do you know if you're actually living in the new home? I mean, it's very counterintuitive. Right, after all, you said it was only one step away. What if I only thought that I took a step? Well, that's a good question. Strange to say, though, that your new home may not look different than your old one. But it is entirely different. Why? Because you are no longer renovating. It's not you anymore. You have yielded. Your Creator is now in charge. And you can expect to see what Paul elsewhere calls the fruit of the Spirit. Right? Once you've give up trying so hard to be what you cannot be. You yield to the Spirit's work. And that's what I believe this next section is all about. It's about what you'll discover in your new home. It's being renovated as you live there. See, well, this is a big difference. Chip and Joanna, you don't live there while they're doing the remodel, right? They work on it, finish it up, and then you go, oh! Right? But with our house, we participated, actually, in the work. And that's a little bit like it is with our new spiritual home. We participate by faith. The difference is in our home, we paid for it. We did the demolition. We built tables, painted, a bunch of stuff. In the case of Christ being your new home, the way that you participate is by yielding. That is the way you participate. And to yield is to die. And when you do, the very life of Christ begins to really live. What do you find? When you put on the new self, you are choosing again to die, and you are justified by faith as one chosen by God, he says in verse 12. You have been set apart for his service and reconciled to himself out of his great love for you, right? So if we're God's fixer-upper, and he is the contractor and renovator through Christ, then what exactly are we putting on then? That's what he says there. The term is often used of putting on clothing. So are we to buy some kindness and try it on for size? Are we to dig real deep for some gentleness? No, I sure can't. What are we putting on then? How exactly do we put on a heart of real compassion when all we care for is ourselves? How exactly do we put on love? Like it says in verse 14. Should I try harder? A friend summarized our culture once by saying you have to look good, make good, feel good, do good, or you're no good. Can't measure up to that. So is Paul giving you some more rules here? What's going on? Verse 12 through 17 are a bunch of commands. In fact, they're a bunch of impossible commands. Like before, how can we possibly clothe ourselves with these things? Well, if you know Galatians 5, you may be able to see that a few of these things are specifically called the fruit of the Spirit. This is significant because it implies that they are not the fruit of your own self-effort and willpower. Thankfully, you can't clothe yourself that way. Now, Leland Ryken says that clothing throughout the Bible is one of the archetypes of experience. Poetic imagery would say that we must participate in the newness to behave accordingly. To clothe yourself does not mean we should pretend with some sort of love mask or some forgiveness mask to put on your face. No, it's got to be a genuine experience. How can it possibly be genuine unless it's not yours in the first place? No. It's Christ's. It's not yours. So while that put on phrase implies something external, like as a garment, you know, the qualities listed are all firstly internal. So think of it like your inward appearance. Something like that. It's an interior remodel, after all. Right? To put on is to participate in the renovation of your new home by yielding to him. Only then will you experience the life of Christ. That's why he concludes in verse 17 by saying that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him through God the Father. Now, verse 15 and 16 are very interesting, and I just need to touch on them briefly because they're important, but they are worth extra thought. Remember that we're still looking at what the new home might look like as we yield to Christ in our hearts. He's been hinting at what the community, in fact, the community of believers who all yield to him might look like together. Verse 15 is about the peace of Christ, and verse 16 is about the word of Christ. And verse 15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Another way to translate it loosely is to say, let the peace of Christ himself arbitrate among you. That's really interesting to me. You see how he specifically says, to which we were called in one body? Why did he feel the need to add that there? If each individual believer is yielding to Christ within, setting their minds on him, who is the head of the body, the church, the ones sitting at the right hand of God, they're unified. And where there is unity, there is peace. There's harmony. These people were called, redeemed, and reconciled back to God through Christ. They have all exhibited faith in Christ. And by faith, they're still hidden with Christ. Right? Connected. Connected by the Spirit. This connection, they're unified, and in this connection, this very peace settles disputes among them. Interesting. What about verse 17? In the same way, the very word of Christ himself, the mystery, the logos of God, the hope of glory should dwell in them richly. In verse 2, chapter 2, Paul struggles on their behalf that their hearts might be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. In Christ, the word of truth, the revealed mystery of God are hidden, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word of Christ should dwell in you richly to renew the mind to a true knowledge of Him, of Christ Himself, in you. Wow. And he goes on briefly to say how this might happen in community especially. It will be important to show, you know, as if we're living in this new home, be important to show that we are by the words that we say. We teach and admonish one another. I think it's pretty cool that we teach and admonish with song. See? I like that. So the purpose is to just say again, yield to His design for you. His peace, His words. Let those things dwell in you. So by faith, we have left the old world of self. Been given a new place to really live. You are identified with Christ. Your master will continue to reconstruct and renovate you as you live there. He will suit you for your new home. You will become what you desperately wanted to be in your old home, but could never be. There you were an unholy son of disobedience, destined for the wrath of God. That's where you lived. It's where your earthly members still want to walk, actually. Your flesh is used to that world and it wants to go back real bad. A fleshly mind and body cannot accomplish what God requires. Worse, a fleshly mind and body cannot be what God requires either. Don't try. The community that you will find in this new world is unified by love. The secret, the mystery, is that Christ Himself becomes your life. You cannot produce a holy life. You have to experience the renovation of Christ within you, who makes you holy. So yield to Him. No amount of self-effort or willpower will ever be worthy of the Lord. It will not please Him in all respects. Admit that you are God's fixer-upper. Just admit it. Let Him renovate. He will. He is your vision for what could be. Fix your eyes on things above and yield to His demo work in you. Participate by yielding. Let Him remove those old patterns. He'll go. Don't try to get them out. He'll take care of those things. You focus on Him. And then you'll experience His perfect design for you. Let me pray for us. Our Father, we know that our hearts are weak to be able to accomplish these things. You've asked us through your word to set our hearts and minds on things above, where you are, where Christ is, our very life, that we might live there, living under the control of your Spirit. God, to become the kind of people that you desire for us to be, and out of your great love and great patience with us, Lord, you continue to renovate our hearts. We ask that you would continue to work. We submit ourselves to you humbly, abandoning our desire for self to be in control, abandoning our desire to to do this on our own, as if you started things off and weren't actually really near us anymore. But you are. You have promised that nearness, God, and it's so near, in fact, that it is within. Your presence within. May we take that one step of faith into this new home and live under your power and not under the power of our flesh or of sin, but to walk in your ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do one more song together. Why don't you go ahead and stand with us, okay?